You will please turn in your Bibles back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Among these seven letters, there are two churches that received no criticism. They are praised, and they are told to be strong and to persevere. And that is the letter to the church at Smyrna, and also the letter to the church at Philadelphia. Let me just put my map up here again. I don't know if this is helpful or not. I know that's really small. You really probably can't see any of these. But anyway, this is the old province of Asia, modern-day Turkey. And we have seven churches to which the seven letters are written over on the left side. And let me see if I can pinpoint these. Ephesus is right here, right by the coast. And that's the first letter. Then the second letter is the letter to the church at Smyrna, which is right here, just a little further northward along the coast. And so we'll consider that this evening. Letter to the church at Smyrna. By the way, Smyrna was on the coast. It would have been a seaport city. Had a thriving population. And it also had a number of large pagan temples there as well. And so let's just go through this and see what it says. And keep in mind, this was written to encourage. To encourage a church. It was written to provide comfort. And so let's consider the first thing that's stated here. Verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Now we have a reference to Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because I believe the first thing that's going to encourage me or encourage you or encourage any church is an understanding of who Jesus is. And this is the biggest encouragement to a local church. This is, you might say, the power source of the local church. So Jesus identifies himself and he says in verse 8, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I believe here Jesus reminds all of his people of his supremacy and of his sovereignty. Jesus is the first. He was there in the beginning and he created everything. He gave a beginning to everything. He is the first cause of everything. Jesus is the first. By the way, he had the first word. He had the first say-so, if I could put it that way, because he, along with God the Father and God the Spirit, called all of creation into existence. That's the power of Jesus. And then it says he's not only the first, but he's also the last. He will have the last say-so. He will have the final word. He is the one who will bring all of human history to a climax and to a consummation. He's the first and the last. That pictures the sovereignty of Jesus, that he is sovereign over human history and over the destiny of people. And then it says, by way of encouragement, he was dead. After all, we're all going to die, aren't we? He was dead. We don't want to die. Death is our worst enemy, but Jesus was dead. And what? And he came to life. He has victory over death. And that's especially encouraging to this church because later, these people are going to be told, some of you are going to be thrown in prison. You're going to experience distress and persecution for your faith. Jesus will tell them, be faithful until death. And the reason we can be faithful till death when we believe in Jesus is because Jesus will give us victory over death. Even if we die, at some point, we will be raised from the dead at the second coming of Jesus. So I think that's significant. In all of these letters, every letter begins with an identification of who Jesus is. And that's really where our consolation and our comfort is as Christians. We have the privilege of serving him who is the first and the last. The one who was there in the beginning, who caused everything to exist, and the one who will be there in the end and bringing everything to a consummation under his lordship. We have the high calling and privilege to serve him who was dead, but now is alive forevermore. Praise God. And then he says in verse 9, I know. I know your works. I know your affliction. I know. Isn't that comforting to know that God knows, that Jesus knows your situation? He knows your circumstances. He knows your difficulties. He knows your distresses. He knows your problems. He knows your struggles. Jesus says in verse 9, I know. I know all about it. You don't have to tell me anything. I know your works. I know how hard you're working for my name's sake. I know all those works of love and compassion that you do. I know how you work to honor me and renounce sin and stay away from idolatry and paganism. I know your works. Jesus says, I know your tribulation. I know your affliction. I know your troubles. I know your problems. I know the distress that you're starting to feel there in that city of Smyrna. And Jesus also says, I know your poverty. I would surmise these Christians were poor. And I have to ask myself, well, why were they poor? Were they poor just because they didn't want to work? No, I think they were poor because they held fast to their faith in Jesus. Keep in mind the setting here. In the ancient world, there was this, you might say, politics and paganism and the economy were all bound together. Maybe some of these Christians couldn't get a job because they were Christians. Maybe some of the pagans didn't want to hire them. Or maybe some of these Christians could not accept certain jobs because in certain jobs they'd be expected to compromise their commitment to Christ and they'd have to compromise with paganism. A lot of times in the ancient world they had what they call these trade guilds, sort of an association of people based on your trade or your profession. And I can well imagine most of these trade guilds were just all filled with pagan people who were idolaters. And now you become a Christian. Imagine trying to fit into one of these trade guilds so that you could practice your trade, and yet the trade guilds often, as a whole group or as a company of people, often participate in all of the pagan worship and the pagan practices. So Jesus says, you know, I know your works, I know your affliction, and I know your poverty. I know all about your poverty. And I can't prove this, I don't know for sure, but I almost think that part of their poverty was due to the fact that they were committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were trying to work and survive in an area where paganism basically drove the economy. But then notice what is added here in our text. It's in parentheses. What does Jesus say? Sure, you're poor. I know all about your poverty. I can feel for your poverty. What does Jesus tell them? He says, but you're rich. You're really rich. You have a certain richness to you. And I believe this is supposed to encourage them. They don't need to feel sorry for the fact that they're poor, especially if they're poor because of their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and their renouncing of paganism. Jesus says they're rich. There's a couple of places in the New Testament where rich being rich is cast in a very positive way. In 1 Timothy 6, you don't need to turn there, but in 1 Timothy 6, the Apostle Paul has some words for rich people. And he says, don't trust in the uncertainty of riches, but trust in the living God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. And he tells these rich people to be rich in good works. Be rich in doing what is good. Be rich in sharing. And so I would well imagine these people in Smyrna, although they were poor in terms of their material wealth, I believe they were rich in good works. Then in James chapter 2, verse 5, James talks about those devout Christians that they too were poor, but he says, you're rich in faith. You have great faith in the Lord. And your faith is shown in your love and in your compassion and in your mercy and in all the good things you do. And so they probably learned to share. They learned to help other people, and they were full of a vibrant faith that really showed in their day-to-day conduct. So all of this is meant to encourage these people. Jesus says, I know. I know your works, your tribulation, your affliction. I know your poverty, but you're really rich. And then in verse 9, Jesus goes on to say, and I also know something else. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Wow. What's Jesus talking about here? Yeah, he's talking about Jews. And these believers, these Christians in the city of Smyrna were receiving quite a bit of opposition and hostility from Jews. What's that word? We don't use the word blasphemy today, but it means slander. It means defamation. These Jews were saying a lot of nasty and untrue and unkind things about these Christians. probably accusing them of following a false Messiah. And so they are receiving a lot of antagonism from the Jews. But what does Jesus say? Yeah, they say they're Jews, they're called Jews, but Jesus says they're not really Jews, because if they were really Jews, a real Jew in spirit, they would have embraced Jesus as the Messiah. But they didn't. So what does Jesus say? These Jews, no doubt, they have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They're very antagonistic to Christians. They're very much against the Christian message and the idea that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior. They're against all of that. So Jesus says, but, you know, they're really of the synagogue of Satan. Wow, that's strong words. Jesus really tells it like it is. And there's a couple of places in the New Testament where the antagonism of the Jews is mentioned. If you want to turn there, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul mentions the antagonism of the Jews that he is well aware of. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. The Apostle Paul, here is actually commending these Christians for their faithfulness to him. And he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus." You know, what did the churches in Judea do? They were faithful to the Lord Jesus. They committed themselves to the Lord Jesus. They persevered in their faith even as they received hostility from others. Paul goes on to say, "For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen just as they did," just as the Christians in Judea did, "from the Jews." Who did what? They both killed the Lord Jesus, and they killed their own prophets, and they have persecuted us Christians, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Again, strong words given by the Apostle Paul in the face of the Jewish antagonism to the Christian faith. You recall that when Jesus was on the cross, they said nasty things about him. In Matthew 27, if you want to turn there, you can, feel free. In Matthew 27, Jesus was on the receiving end of slander and defamation. And I point this out because if Jesus was mocked, if Jesus was criticized, if Jesus was ostracized, well, we his followers will be too. And that's what some of the folks in the ancient city of Smyrna are about to experience. They're experiencing hostility for their faith. Notice in Matthew 27, verse 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped Jesus and put a scarlet robe on him." I think some of the other gospels say a purple robe. And this robe, of course, would be to make fun of Jesus. They're sort of pretending he's a king. They're dressing him up as a king to make sport of Jesus. And then when they, verse 29, "And then when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him." In other words, they scoffed at him. They made fun of him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." "Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Then when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put on his own clothes back on, and they led him away to be crucified." Notice verse 38. "Then two robbers who were crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left, and those who passed by," what did they do? They blasphemed Jesus, wagging in their heads. They slandered Jesus. They reviled him. They said nasty and things against Jesus. They insulted Jesus. And this is what they said, verse 40. "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders, they said, "Well, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and then we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Even the robbers who were crucified with Jesus reviled him or insulted him with the same thing. I simply point all of this out is because the Christians who were in the ancient city of Smyrna, they're being blasphemed for their faith. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. He was blasphemed or insulted or criticized or mocked for his faithfulness to God the Father and for his claim in being the Son of God. But I'm mindful of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when they revile," in other words, when they insult you and persecute you, "and when they say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake." So what does Jesus say? "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So now back to Revelation 2. Jesus says, "Look, I know your works. I know your affliction. I know your poverty. And I also know those who say they are Jews, but they're not really Jews. They really are of the synagogue of Satan. And I know all that they're doing to you. And I know how you're standing up and you're faithful to me. And you're not giving in and you're not renouncing your faith, but you're being loyal and faithful to me." Now verse 10, Jesus says to them, verse 10, "Do not fear. Don't be afraid." You know the greatest reason for us Christians in not being afraid? Because we're on God's side. We belong to God. We belong to Jesus. Jesus is the all-powerful one. He died for us on the cross. He was raised from the dead. I mean, let's face it. What's the worst they can do to you? Kill you, right? That's the worst they can do to you. And of course, that strikes a lot of terror and a lot of fear into us. But the worst they can do to you, the worst they can do to me, the worst they can do to these ancient Christians in the city of Smyrna is to kill them. But Jesus already said, I'm the first, I'm the last, I'm the one who was dead, and I came alive, and I'm alive forevermore. Back in chapter 1, Jesus said, "Boy, I have the keys. I have the keys of death and Hades. I'm the one who can unlock," that's chapter 1, verse 18, "I can unlock the power of death and give life to people." So Jesus says in verse 10, don't be afraid. Don't fear. Don't cower in dread in front of your enemies and in front of those who are hostile, in front of those who are against you, in front of those who breathe out threatenings and want to try to do you bodily and physical harm because of your faith in me. Don't be afraid. Don't fear the things which you are about to suffer. And I guess they are going to suffer. At least some of them anyway. So then Jesus goes on and he says, "Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested." And I notice Jesus here, he didn't say the Roman authorities are going to throw you in jail. Or the people who don't like and appreciate your faith, they're going to throw you in jail. But Jesus says it's really the devil that's going to throw you in jail. So really, Jesus is identifying the real culprit, the real person that's behind all of this hostility to Christians. Where is it really coming from? The devil. And so Jesus reminds us that we're involved in a conflict. We're involved in a war that's raging between God and Satan and Satan and God. And Satan wants to keep as many people as possible from believing in Jesus. And even if they believe in Jesus, Satan wants to go after them to overthrow and to overrun and suppress their faith in Jesus and their faithfulness to Jesus. I'm mindful that, what did Peter say in 1 Peter 5 verse 8, he says, "Be sensible, be sober, because your adversary, the devil, he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." Satan wants to devour my faith and devour your faith. He wants to ruin our sense of faith in Christ and our faithfulness to Jesus. He lurks, he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour Christians. If you will, go back to John chapter 8. We have an interesting statement here about the devil. John 8. John 8. You see, the Jews were against Jesus. And now these Christians in the ancient city of Smyrna are finding a lot of hostility coming from the Jews. Maybe the Jews are even trying to get these Christians in trouble with the authorities. I mean, after all, that's what happened to the Apostle Paul, especially when he was in some of the cities he visited, like Philippi and others. It was often the Jews that stirred up trouble, and then the authorities had to step in and sort things out, and the Christians sometimes landed in jail. But in John chapter 8, Jesus is trying to identify the real hostility against himself. Just as the real hostility being leveled against these Christians in the city of Smyrna is coming really, really from the devil. The devil is about to throw some of them in jail. So if you're there in John chapter 8, notice the words of Jesus here. John chapter 8, verse 37. Jesus says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me. Because my word, my message has no place in you." In other words, you're not receptive to my message. You're very hostile to my message. And you're so hostile, you're trying to kill me. Verse 38, Jesus says, "I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father." Of course, what Jesus is working up to is, who's the real father of these Jews? Verse 39, "Then they answered and said to Jesus, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham.'" What did Abraham do? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. These Jews that are Jesus' audience don't seem to be trusting in Jesus. Verse 40, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Well, Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to Jesus, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, and that is God." And perhaps the Jews are trying to imply here that Jesus was born of fornication. Notice verse 42. "Then Jesus said to them, 'If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but God sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word.'" And then verse 44, here it is. "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So now back to Revelation 2. Jesus says the real antagonism is coming from the devil, and he's about to throw some of you in jail. So they're going to be incarcerated for their faith. And of course, in the ancient world, just being thrown in jail wasn't necessarily the worst part. It was what they might do to you after they throw you in jail. Would they feed you to the lions? Would they throw you into the arena to try to survive in a gladiator fight? What would they do with you after that? So, in verse 10, Jesus says, "They're going to throw some of you into prison." In other words, they're going to be persecuted, no doubt, for their faith. And Jesus is trying to encourage these people. But notice what Jesus says there. "You're going to be thrown into prison by the devil that you may be tested." Now, what is it that's going to be tested? It's their faith that's going to be tested. Are they going to be faithful to Jesus? Are they going to keep on believing? Is their faith really going to shine even though they're receiving all of this persecution and all of this hostility? Let's face it, my faith and your faith shines the brightest, not necessarily when everything is going really well and life is easy. But your faith is really going to shine the brightest when things are going badly. Will you still believe then? Will you still trust? And when others see you really trusting in the Lord and praying and clinging to your faith in the Lord Jesus and having that sense of dependency upon God Almighty, even in the worst of times, boy, that's a powerful testimony. That is a radiant witness to your faith in the Lord Jesus. So their faith is about to be tested. Just turn back, if you will, to 1 Peter. Just go back a little bit. You don't have to back too far. Just to 1 Peter, just... If you get to James or Hebrews, you've gone too far. Just go back to 1 Peter. Peter speaks about suffering, and he speaks about the trying of our faith. This is 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter begins here in chapter 1 by explaining the wonderful future that lies ahead of us Christians. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible, that's undefiled, that's never going to fade away. It's reserved, kept safe for us in heaven. In chapter 1, verse 5, "We're currently being kept by the power of God through faith for the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time." Verse 6, "In this great salvation that's awaiting us at the second coming of Jesus, we greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." And this is the reason for trials. This is the reason for our testing. This is the reason why unpleasant things happen to us. Verse 7, "So that the genuineness of your faith You see, our faith is shown to be genuine when it's tried and tested, when your faith is challenged, when your faith is attacked, then your faith is shown to be genuine. And that's what Jesus wants to do. He allows trials and difficulties to come into our lives so that our faith will be exposed as being genuine. So verse 7 says, the reason we undergo various trials and difficulties of one sort or another is that the genuineness of your faith, and what does Peter say? Being more precious than gold that perishes. So evidently, when our faith gets tried and tested, that's a very beautiful thing. It's a very precious thing. It's a valuable thing. It's a valuable experience for our faith to be tested. Peter says here that it's more valuable and more precious than gold, though gold is tested by fire. And then the whole goal of our faith being tested so that it might be found to be genuine is so that it may be found worthy of praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our faith is vitally important to God the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's going to expose the reality of my faith and the reality of your faith, the genuineness of my faith, the genuineness of your faith, the sincerity of my faith, and the sincerity of your faith is difficulties. And so Jesus says to this ancient church, don't fear what you're about to suffer. Yes, the devil is going to have his way for a little while. The devil is going to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested, that your faith may be tested, that your faithfulness and your loyalty and your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ will be tested. And Lord willing, it will be found worthy of praise and honor and glory at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, here you will have tribulation for 10 days. That may simply mean that they will have tribulation for a specified period of time. In other words, it's not going to go on forever and ever. They will have tribulation for a short period of time. It doesn't necessarily mean it will exactly be 10 days necessarily, but I take it to mean it will at least be for a limited amount of time. And then Jesus says, by way of encouragement, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown is life. The crown is eternal life. Be faithful to me, says Jesus, and I will give you the crown of life. Verse 11, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, he who is victorious, shall not be hurt by the second death. The second death is the judgment of God, the lake of fire. And Jesus says, if you are faithful to me, you will enjoy my gifts and my blessings forever. The second death will never hurt you. You'll never undergo or experience the judgment of God on human sins. And so we have these words of encouragement. Jesus identifying himself as the first, the last, the one who was dead, the one who has come to life and is alive forevermore. The one who says to the church, I know all about you. I know your circumstances. I know your problems. I know your suffering. I know your poverty. I know those who are hostile against you. I know what you're suffering. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. You don't have to be afraid. You're with me. I've got you covered. I've got your present covered. I've got your future covered. Even if they kill you, even if you're faithful to me until death, I've got you covered because I'm going to give you the crown of life. And so if ever there is motivation, if ever there is an incentive to serve Jesus and be faithful to him, here it is. And these words of encouragement. I just trust this will encourage you tonight. Remember who is Jesus. Remember his power. Remember his lordship. Remember that he knows all about you. He knows everything. And remember that he's promised to you eternal life. All he asks us to do is to be faithful. And the one who overcomes, you see, there's a lot of things we have to overcome in this world. But to the one who overcomes, that person will receive the crown of life. Now, was Jesus teaching salvation by works here? You know, if we work hard enough to overcome, then we'll earn eternal life. No, I don't think so. Scripture is clear that salvation is given to us by a gift. It's a free gift of God. But I believe those Christians truly in whom the Holy Spirit is at work, those Christians who are truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will persevere in their faith and be faithful unto Jesus. And church history is filled with testimony after testimony, witness after witness that was faithful to Jesus, even in the face of great hostility. May God inspire me and God inspire you to be faithful to Jesus because of who he is and what he has promised to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this short letter written to the ancient church of Smyrna. And Lord, we thank you for the encouragement that you gave to that church in view of what it was undergoing. May these words be an encouragement to each and every one of us tonight. May we be faithful to you, even to the point of death. May we not make up excuses for not doing your will. We live in a country where we have relative peace and freedom to practice our faith. So Lord, help us to rise up and do all that you want us to do. Help us to be excited about loving you and worshiping you and serving you. And not being negligent in our responsibilities toward you, O Lord. Fill us with joy and peace as we go forth, trusting in you. We pray this for Jesus' sake, to whom be praised throughout all eternity. Amen. Let's sing a song about the second coming of Jesus that should help us to be joyful in him. Hymn number 198. 198, Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending. And we'll sing all four stanzas. Hymn number 198. Jesus is coming. That's good news. 198. Let's stand as we sing. 198. Lo, He comes with clouds descending.